Well, just a little heads up that next Sunday may be essentially our Christmas service. The Lord has ordained that I came to John 1:14 next Sunday. And so I'm not, I'm going to preach it next Sunday, and that is Christmas. So the Lord has scheduled it, I believe. So on the confidence that the Lord will answer Ed's prayer, I'm just going to begin by reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one, this very Word who was God, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not a single thing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So, maybe you can remember this now at this point, but it is the eternal Word who was and who still is active in creation. Okay, so it's the eternal Word active in creation, which means, therefore, that the creation is revelation. Creation is revelation, the revelation of God. So, brothers and sisters, we are living in revelation. We are swimming in revelation. We are a manifestation of revelation as a creation of the Word. It is also the eternal Word who is active in redemption. We see that in these first verses in John. Therefore, what is redemption? Brothers and sisters, redemption is not just about me getting out of hell, right? Redemption is the revelation. It is revelation. It is revealing the glories of God. So redemption is God-centered. Creation is revelation. Redemption is revelation, the revelation supremely of God. And it's in these miracles of creation and redemption that we have revealed, there's the word for revelation, revealed to us not just God. We don't just learn about God, but we learn that God wants me to know Him. And that's the third time I know I've said that, but I just want us to love that. God wants us to know Him. That's why He's revealed and made Himself known. So let's make it the supreme goal of our lives to know Him. Now, what the creation is proclaiming about God is equally clear, equally available to everyone in the world without exception, because we're in the world and creation is everywhere. We live in creation. All you have to do is open your eyes wherever you are. But God's revelation in redemption is different. Now, this is a big deal. No man, woman, or child just opens up his eyes and sees redemption. You don't do that. No one's ever done that. We have to have this revelation. Creation is one thing. Redemption is another. You have to have that revelation specially brought to us by those who have borne witness about this redemption. So that's why the Apostle John is writing this gospel. That's why we go on to read in verses 6 to 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for the sake of witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came in order to bear witness about the light. So we preached that last Sunday. But now I just want to point this out. John was not the light. He was not the light. But he was a light. In other words, John's not the one in whom was life, the life that's the light of men. He was not that true ultimate light, but in bearing witness to the light, he was a light. Okay, that's how that works. Later, Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 5, John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So, how was John a light? How could he be a lamp at all? Why was he giving off any light? Because he was bearing witness to the true light. And that's really the only real light there is. So John bears witness to the light, and in that, the true light is already in your handout, shining in and through John. And we're setting us up for our text this morning. It's in the same sense we can say, the true light has been shining ever since the gospel was first proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3. So Peter describes the prophetic word of the Old Testament as a lamp shining. Same words for John that Jesus used for John. A lamp shining in a dark place. In bearing witness about the light, the true light was already shining in and through the lamp of that prophetic word. Now, when it's really dark outside, even a little glimmering faint light shines brightly, doesn't it? So if it's dark enough, all you have to do is light one single candle and it sheds a lot of light. So even so, these lights were shining brightly in the darkness, but it was always a derivative light. They always took their light from the other source of true light that they were pointing towards. And so now we go on to read in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. That's not the true light as opposed to false, counterfeit, fake, fraudulent lights. It's the true light that all the other lesser lights that came before were pointing to. And now it's here. Insofar as they witnessed to the light, they were channels of the light. But the true light is that which, think about it, what's different about the true light from all the other lights? The true light is light in itself. It is light. It doesn't get its light from somewhere else. There's no other outside source of energy that makes the light. It is light. That's the beauty of this. The true light, therefore, is that which in itself is the revelation of God. It's not pointing to something else and therefore being the revelation of God. It is the revelation of God, of that eternal life that's found in Him. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That's the true light. The apostle says here that it's the true light that gives light to every man. Okay, and that's why I say, even in the lesser lamps that came before, it was still the true light giving light, just in a reflected sort of a way. But now that true light itself that gives light to every man, it's coming into the world. And I hope you can see here, the point is not every single man who lives. And this comes to the main point of this message. The true light doesn't give light to every single individual on all the face of the earth automatically. The point here is that special revelation of God in redemption that gives light to who? To every man, woman, or child who actually comes within the reach of that light, within the sphere of that light. Think about that. So in verse 7, what did we read? It says that John came for the sake of witness, to bear witness about the light, that how many might believe through him? That all might believe through John. Obviously, then, all means all those who heard John, who come within the reach of John's testimony and witness. All means all that John comes into contact with. So now we read the true light, which gives light to every man who's coming into the world. And once again, every means every man with whom that light comes into contact. Every man, woman, or child who comes within the reach of this redemptive revelation. Now that confronts us with what can be to us a problem. But I don't want to talk about problems here right now. We can do that. But I want to talk about God's sovereign, marvelous grace. It is here that we begin to see, as we're going to see all throughout the Gospel of John, the sovereignty of God's grace. And why is God's grace sovereign? Because God is sovereign, and also because of who we are. This is where we begin to be amazed that this light, my brothers and my sisters, this light has shined on us. And it is shining on us even at this moment as the word is being preached. The light is shining on us. It's here that we not only see the sovereignty of God's grace, because this redemptive revelation has not come to all in the history of the world. It's come to us who did not deserve it. It's also here that we begin to see the reality of our accountability in terms of how we respond to this light that shines on every man. This is not just a privilege. With privilege comes an ultimate accountability. So I just want to say, if we're sitting here today and we're having the word preached and we have physically ears that can take vibrations of sound waves and hear these words, this is ultimately, by God's Spirit, the gospel being preached. This is the light shining. But this privilege comes now with the question, how will I respond to the light that has come, that shines on every man without exception? It shines on every man. This true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. And yet now we read in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. I pause, not for like some dramatic effect, but I just pause because I hope that you read that and you think. Okay, the light was in the world. He was specifically, though, in that part of the world. The light wasn't everywhere, shining all over the whole globe. He was in that part of the world where the Jewish people lived. That's where he was. And so what we're talking about here is the Jewish people in particular. But they're being considered here not as anything special, nothing special here, just the Jewish people as a part of the world in general. Okay, so forget about all their past, all their history, and they're just human beings living on planet Earth. Here comes the light. They're nothing special, nothing more at this point. What's John assuming? The assumption is that even without any of all the special privileges that they had, without any of that, they still should have recognized instinctively this one to whom they owed their very existence as creatures. Instinctively. Now, I'm not saying that if Jesus was walking down one of the dusty roads of Galilee, you know, that if you were walking by, say, oh, there's the Son of God, God in the flesh. No, I'm not saying that you recognized him instinctively like that. No. but rather that as those who came into being through him, there's the one I came into being through, therefore, they should have instinctively recognized him in his words and deeds. They should have known him immediately, in the testimony that he bore concerning himself. Now, there's a problem for us, because for many of us, we tend to assume that when the light came into the world, oh man, he needed a lot of other external evidences, and he needed other proofs and other witnesses to confirm and support his own. Otherwise, you can't hold people accountable for not believing. I mean, if it was just Jesus alone who came, and he, through his deeds and words, bore witness, you can't hold people accountable for not recognizing him. We have a problem there. John clearly says that we are accountable just at that level. The truth is that while God has provided many such witnesses, we talked about them last week, and evidences and proofs, quote unquote, proofs, that was all a merciful condescension to our stubborn, sinful blindness. Now, think about this for a minute. When God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, did he need to convince them that he was God? We say, well, no, they saw him. No, they didn't. I mean, they saw him, yes, but they didn't see God in his essence and glory. There was God walking with them. Did he have to convince them, now I'm God and you're creatures? You're my creatures. No, they knew that instinctively because they'd been made in his image, because they knew they were dependent as finite creatures. I want to read what Charles Hodge writes. He says this, Adam believed in the true God the moment he was created for the same reason he believed in the external world. Now, we still believe in the external world, most of us do. But for some reason, namely sin, we have trouble recognizing God. His religious nature, unclouded and undefiled, apprehended the truth of God with the same confidence that his senses apprehended the external world. So let me just say this. In the same way, when the light came into the world, the very world that came into being through him, that world, what's the word? Should have known him instinctively. Simply and only in the testimony he bore concerning himself. That's it. And yet what do we read? He was in the world. The world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. John emphasizes just how jarring and shocking this thing is. He puts it together in the Greek like this, with three like boom, boom, boom phrases right in a row. Here's how he writes it. In the world, he was. And the world, through him, was made. And the world, him, did not know. Is it sinking in? Are you beginning to see the true extent of our blindness? But we haven't even been told the half of it so far. So let me just remind us now, okay? In verse 10, we have the Jewish people considered not as anything special, just as part of the world. The assumption in verse 10 is that even without any of their privileges, without any of that, they still should have recognized, they should have recognized instantly, instinctively, this one through whom they themselves and this whole creation in which they were living came into being. But the fact is, the Jewish people were not just a part of the world in general. After reading in verse 10, he was in the world came into being through him, the world did not know him. We read in verse 11, he came to his own. And his own did not receive him. No, he didn't just come to any random heathen and pagan nation. The true light came to the very people to whom he had already been giving the light of redemptive revelation ever since the days of Moses. That's 1,400 years. And even before that, since the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So listen to what Paul writes in Romans. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let it sink in. What kind of advantage is that? Romans chapter 9. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory. What's the glory? It was the manifestation of God's presence in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire. The covenants, the giving of the law, everything that happened at Mount Sinai. The worship. What's the worship? Tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifices. And the promises, all the prophets that came to them. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So here's this. Here's the setup. Here's the picture. The light wasn't just in the world that came into being through him. He came specifically to those who were his own, to those who had all the advantages, all the privileges of 1,400 years of light shining in their very midst. And yet, when he himself came to them, when he himself came, even they did not recognize him. Why? They did not receive him. Why? Because even they did not recognize him or know him. You start to want to pound your head against the wall as you see the futility of this. Are we beginning then, though, to see just how blind we all are by nature? If the Jews ought to have instinctively known the light without any special privileges, how much more should they have recognized the light as that which had been shining in their midst for 1,400 years? The goal here, John's goal in writing this gospel and saying these things, it is not just to point the finger at the Jews, so all of us are scratching our heads saying, how could they be so blind? Throughout this gospel, the goal is to expose to all of us who still in our sinful pride don't like to admit it, is to expose to all of us the native blindness of our hearts. And it's a blindness that doesn't elicit pity and sympathy, but rather judgment. It's a blindness that is inexcusable and renders me and you accountable to God. Are we seeing the true hopelessness of our situation? And are we seeing now on an even deeper level than how dependent we are on God's mercy and grace? After all we've just read about this native blindness of every single one of us, nothing should be more amazing to us than what we read in verse 12. So first, listen again to verses 9 to 11. Let these words sink in. He was in the world. The world came into being through him. So this blindness is dumbfounding. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And now then be filled with wonder at these next words that they can even be. We read in verse 12. But as many as did receive him, he gave to them the right to become children of God, even to those believing in his name. And I hope when you heard those words, your heart just leapt. You thrilled. And if you haven't already believed, you said, let me in. May I be one who has received him. See, from out of that whole mass of blind, unbelieving people in this world, there was, there still is, even to this day, a remnant of those who have received him. Here we are. Of those who are believing in his name. Now, I ask you, can you see the miracle that must be? At this point, we're scratching our heads again. We scratched our heads before at the blindness. Now we scratch our heads if there's anyone that's believing. And let's see the reality of this. See, on the one hand, we can talk about these people as a minority. Jesus said that the way is narrow, the gate is narrow, that leads to life. Few there are that find it. But there's also a universal freeness in this language John uses. Do you see it? What does he say? But as many as. One commentator says that this expression amounts to whosoever, whether Jew, whether Gentile, male, female, old, young, free, slave. Not only is there a universal freeness here, anyone may receive him and become a child of God. There's also an emphasis on each individual person. Not only so, we have as many as. When you hear those words, it's an expression that is constantly inviting us all to ask, am I one of those who have received him? Have I? Now, we need to be careful about the language, common language today of receiving him into our hearts. We hear the language of asking Jesus into our hearts. Not only is that language not biblical, and that's not enough to discount it. The Trinity is not biblical language, but it accurately summarizes biblical teaching. Yet this language is more dangerous, I believe. It can really be a vague expression that undermines what's meant. The point here is not receiving him into our hearts. The point is receiving him specifically as he has come and made himself known to us, as he is. It's humbling myself before this revelation of God. The emphasis is on receiving him specifically as the eternal word. Have you received him? Then that means you've received him as the eternal word. As the one in whom is life, as the true light of the world, as the only Savior and Lord. Have you received him? Have you? According to John, that's really the same thing as asking, are you believing in his name? The name here isn't just Jesus. We haven't even heard the word Jesus, the name Jesus, yet in John. We won't until verse 17. The name is not just a title, believing in his name. Otherwise, it could be just an intellectual assent. Listen to this, and we'll see this, but I'm going to set the stage. In the Bible, God's name encompasses everything you can know about God. God's name includes everything possible you can know about God through his own self-revelation to us. In other words, God's name refers to God himself. Not to his whole infinite essence, which is inconceivable to us, but it refers to all the fullness of God as he can be known by me, by us. So we read in Exodus chapter 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory."
Show me, reveal yourself to me, what I can know. God said, I will make all my goodness, and God is good. Even his wrath is good. Pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. All that you can know of me, I will proclaim to you. But he said, you cannot see my face. There is no name for that. For man shall not see me and live. Earlier in Exodus, we read in Exodus 3, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus, by this name, I am to be remembered, which means I am to be known by this name, confessed by this name, worshipped by this name that sums up my whole self-revelation to you throughout all generations. First of all, can you see how good God is when he says to Moses, I will proclaim before you my name. He even tells Moses, tell the whole people of Israel, this is my name. So I'll ask you, well, first of all, everything that God has made known to us about himself, everything he's made known to us about himself, it's all part of his name. It's all part of his name. So when John speaks of believing in his name, okay, that's what we're supposed to do, right? Believe in his name. What are we doing? What does that look like when his name is everything that he is? All that he is, all that he's revealed to us of himself. What are we meant to think of so far? What is his name? Here is the answer so far. His name is the Word. His name is the one who was with God and who was God. That's his name. His name is the one through whom all things came into being. That's his name. His name is the life. His name is the light of men. That's his name. His name is all that he's told you and me about himself, about who he is. Therefore, if that's his name, if it's all who he is in his fullness, then what does it mean to truly and genuinely believe in his name? That cannot possibly be an intellectual assent to a collection of facts. It must be this, and I thought long and hard about this, that the Lord might work it in my heart. It must be the surrender of our whole self to him. Receiving him. Not just a name, a title, but receiving him in all the fullness of his own self-revelation to us. Now, that's not to say the smallest child can believe in his name. And yet that name has to be truly what he's revealed to us about himself. And then as we grow, we believe, and we are believing, as we're about to see, because, well, before I get to that, this is the essence of true saving faith. So one commentator puts it like this. Such faith, true faith, yields allegiance to the Word. Trusts him completely. Acknowledges his claims and confesses him with gratitude. That's what it means to receive him. And if those things are so, then this belief must also be something. You're beginning to see, believing in His name, what that name is, receiving Him. We know then that faith must be something active in us, that's continuously being, in your handout, exercised by us. For example, if I can truly say, I have believed, then I am also able to say, I am believing. If I can really truly say, I do believe, then even more fully I can say to you this morning, and I'll say it to you now by God's grace, I am believing. John writes this, but as many as did receive Him, okay, that's an aorist, completed action, done, we received Him. He gave to them the right. That's another aorist, completed action in the Greek. To become children of God. That might sound like future, but it's still an aorist, aorist, completed action. And then all of a sudden, even to those believing, that's a present, continuous action. Believing in His name. Have you received Him? Have you surrendered your whole self to Him? Receiving Him in all the fullness of His own self-revelation of who He has said He is. Are you believing in His name? In the Gospel of John, that's a major theme. See, as we go so slowly here through the first section, we're preparing ourselves to speed up because these themes that we're looking at are the themes that John is going to hammer home to us again and again and again and again. This is the human response. We've talked a lot about revelation so far. But God's revelation demands a response from us. This is the human response then, that all of God's self-revelation is constantly demanding, requiring from you and from me. But isn't this also the response that we should be yielding to Him, as the hymn says, this came into my mind as I thought about this, was a glad-hearted and free. Because what does the apostle tell us? As many as did receive Him, He gave to them the right to become children of God. So you see, the point here is not only what God requires from us, but what God has promised to us. The point here is not only rendering to God what He is worthy of, but God freely giving to us what we are wholly unworthy of. The very first word of that second clause in the Greek, it's why I translated it the way I did, it's the word for He gave. Again, I'd ask you to stop. And I just wrote out of my heart this week, what wonderful, beautiful words. He gave. What did He give? He gave to them the right to become children of God. Lemsky says it just like very simply. As regards our relation to God, the Scriptures have no sweeter name than this, that we are God's children and belong to His household. Now maybe some of you are saying, okay, wait a minute. We've just been all over the place here, from this pole over to this pole, and I hope that's where you are. How in the world did we get to this place here where we are now? Okay, let's put it together. Having seen what it means to receive Him. It's not just, okay, yeah, I believe in my head. I believe something about Jesus. I believe He died on the cross. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. No, no, we've seen what receiving Him means, what believing in His name means. Now, certainly all that I said is involved in that, is there. But we've seen what it means to be truly believing in His name. Then how can any of this be possible? In light of the astonishingly, deeply rooted, ingrained, pervasive blindness of our hearts. Let me say this. There can be no two things in all the world. We think of opposites, things that are opposed to each other. There are no two things in all the world more opposed and contrary to each other than these two things. The nature of my native spiritual blindness and the nature of true saving faith. You cannot find two things more opposed or opposite to each other than my native spiritual blindness and the nature of true saving faith. How then is it possible that I should ever receive Him and ever be given the right to be called the child of God? And the Apostle John answers that question for us in verse 13. I'll start again with verse 12. But as many as did receive Him, He gave to them the right to become children of God, even to those believing in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, aside from all the debates that anyone might ever want to have on this, the point here we can admit is this. The point here is the holy, supernatural origin of our salvation. My salvation finds its ultimate cause from its beginning all the way to its end in sum total, in whole, in God. Question I asked myself. I don't have to even bother asking it for you. I hope you ask it for yourself. If I was not any less blind than any other man, woman, or child in this world, if I was not any less blind than even the Jews in Jesus' day, how is it that I'm no longer blind, but see? How is it that now I'm no longer unbelieving, but believing? That in itself, regardless of our theology, that in itself should forever be to us a miracle. A supernatural work of God's saving grace. Listen to what this commentator writes. I try to only put quotes in if I think they're worthwhile. So, listen closely to this. Though human unbelief, viewed in the light of the creation of humanity by God, may be a riddle. We scratch our heads, right? Something irrational. Nevertheless, human belief is equally unbelievable. Faith is, in the light of human estrangement from God, a miracle. It is the fruit of new birth, of God begetting us according to His will. However hard, accusatory, and humiliating the verdict against human unbelief may be, here and throughout the gospel, that verdict, its intent, is not to throw people back on themselves and to appeal to their better nature. In other words, look how blind you are. Go to the better part of your nature. No, it is rather to portray to them their radical lostness. And so we ask ourselves, Do I understand just how radically lost I was? Perhaps I am. And I ask you this now. And this is where we just come to the Word of God and we humble ourselves before it. Why does John want to portray to us how radically lost we are? So that in coming to see that radical lostness, we might truly believe. When we see for the first time, actually, truly, how radically lost I am, God in His sovereign grace uses that, bringing us to faith, that we might believe in His name. Why does John want us to see how radically lost we are? Not to leave us in despair, but rather so that we might surrender our whole self to Him. This is the gospel. This is the bigness of the gospel. It's the supernaturalness of the gospel. It's all of God. And that doesn't contradict a faith that faith is what I exercise. We never first ask. Let me be clear about this. We never ask first if I have the new birth. We never wait until we have the new birth. Instead, having come to see how radically blind and lost I am, we simply believe in His name. And then in the very act of this believing, having not waited for nothing, having waited for nothing, in the very act of this believing, I come to know that I have indeed been born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you received Him? Are you believing in His name? And I ask you, if not, because at this moment in the light that gives light to every man is shining in and through the Word. That brings with it accountability. But remember those words, as many as. Will you receive Him today? If yes, then let us live this week. And I say this week, we could say all, but I just want to say this week. Let us live this week in the power of that supernatural life of faith that God has begotten us to. If yes, then let us live this week in the peace and the assurance of knowing that we have been given the right to be called as children. Dear Heavenly Father, we have had the accusatory, hard finger of Your Word pointed at us this morning. It has accused us of a willful, stubborn, obstinate blindness that is so deeply ingrained that even when the light came into the world and the world was made through Him, the world did not know Him. That even when that light came to His own did not recognize Him or receive Him. And our hearts tremble at such hopeless blindness. And yet we thank You for those words. But as many as did receive Him, You gave to them the right to be called children of God. Let us weep with joy. Let us dance with joy at the miraculous supernatural work of this salvation that we have. That though there was nothing more opposed, more contrary to the native blindness of my heart than the nature of true saving faith, yet I who was once blind now see. Yet I who was once unbelieving am now believing. I am a living, breathing testimony to the miraculous saving work of God. We are a testimony to that. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one here today who maybe has had an intellectual assent, a head knowledge, but not a true believing, receiving, knowing, believing in His name. Oh Lord, we pray that even now You'd open blinded eyes to see, bring to faith. Let us, in seeing how lost we are, cast ourselves upon Christ and Christ alone to save an unworthy sinner like I am. For all of us, O Lord, who have come and believed and received, Lord, may we rest at peace this week in the joy and the assurance of knowing we are called Your children, members of Your household, loved by You. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.